Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you today. Good morning, everybody who's online with us. We're glad you could join us as well. This is a beautiful day out there, isn't it? I mean, it's beautiful. The weather's nice. Nature is something to enjoy and to behold. And when you look at nature in kind of a scientific way, just the way the different creatures and animals all kind of work together to support one another, all the systems at play, it's a wondrous thing to behold. Just creation kind of self-sustaining, doing its thing. But when you zoom in on some of the specific ways that these creatures kind of interact and serve one another, it's a little bit different impression you walk away with. Take a look. You'll see what I mean. Yeah, man, nature's beautiful, right? We're like brutal. You know, and we may be tempted to watch that and go, oh, that poor little duck. In fact, I heard somebody go, aw. I was like, oh, they're going to take this really hard. Sorry. You know, and it's sad, you know. But at the same time, I don't think anybody here would say that it was wrong for that hawk to do what it did. It's not an immoral action. Because after all, that hawk has got to eat as well. And what if it has little fledglings in its nest that need to be fed? Nobody's going to look at that and say that was immoral. But it would be a different story if a different kind of creature, like me, for instance, were to run up there and snatch up that little duck like a Slim Jim. Like, that would be different. And we might look at that and say, well, that's wrong. That's not a right thing for somebody to do. But the question becomes, why? Why is it okay in one context, but immoral in another context? Is morality something that changes from individual to individual? Is it relative, in other words? This is the question that we're wrestling with today. This message is part three in a series that we started several weeks ago called Mindfield. There is a battle of ideas being waged in our minds. On the one hand, we have the pattern of this world, this way that we were brought up to think and to perceive things just by virtue of where we live, when we live, it's the way that the world just thinks. And on the other hand, there is this different way of thinking, this renewed mindset that's more aligned with God's will and God's ways. We even have a passage in Scripture that alerts us to this kind of battle taking place. It's the theme verse for this series. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, discerning how God would have us live in this life and in this world means questioning this pattern of this world, this typical way of thinking, and indulging and leaning on a different way of thinking, a renewed mindset. And one of those changes, one of those transformations that need to take place is the way that we view morality. Today we're going to be talking about something called moral relativism. So maybe we ought to start there. What is moral relativism? It is a pattern of thinking very common in our culture and our world today. Relativism in general is just the idea that there is no objective or absolute truth. Rather, there's only what I can perceive with my own senses, with my own life experience, what I perceive because of my cultural context. All of this is important information that goes into forming my truth. Now, you likely have a different perspective, likely have different lived experiences. You might have a different cultural context. And so you and your perceptions are going to lead you to your truth, which is probably a little different than my truth. But neither of us are more true or right than the other person because it's all relative. That's relativism. Moral relativism is that applied specifically to the idea of right and wrong, to moral and immoral. And again, my lived experiences and my cultural context are going to inform me what is right for me and what is wrong for me, but your lived experiences are probably different in a different cultural setting or context, and so your sense of right and wrong is probably going to be different for you. But once again, neither one of us is more right or more wrong than the other because it's all relative to the individual. This is moral relativism in a nutshell. Very common way of thinking in our world today. And we can see it in all kinds of different things. Maybe the easiest and maybe the most non-threatening example I could give would be something like veganism. You know, veganism, if you're not familiar, it's a diet, but it's really more of a lifestyle that doesn't make use of animal products at all in one's daily life. So if there is a cosmetic item that's tested on animals, vegans don't use it. If it is a product that contains animal products, like rendered fat or something like that, they don't use it. Their diet is a little restrictive. They don't eat meat. They don't eat eggs. They don't consume dairy, so their life is void of things like cheese and chocolate and ice cream and joy. And so that's veganism in a nutshell, right? So if a vegan person were to then sit down and consume a big, juicy steak, that would be an immoral action for them, because their conscience convicts them that this is not right. We don't commodify animals. So then to transgress their own conscience, that's an immoral thing for them. But if it were somebody different, me for instance, I'm not vegan at all, not even a little bit. So if I were to eat that same big juicy steak, it would not be immoral for me. It would be a wonderful evening. And I would say, thank you, may I have another, right? Very different circumstances, because we have different senses of right and wrong. So in that sense, morality is relative to the individual. But that kind of begs the question, is morality truly relative? And it's tempting to answer yes to that question, because we just saw an example of it, right, in veganism. We could even look to Scripture, and we can see that there are examples of a relative sort of morality. There's a circumstance in Romans chapter 14. We actually had a whole sermon series on this a few months back. There's an issue in the first century Roman church where half the church, when they go to the marketplace, they do not buy meat there, because the only meat available was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol as part of a ritual, and in their conscience, they couldn't consume that meat without also participating in the idolatry. So for them, because of their lived experience and their conscience, they said, I cannot do this. But there were other people in the church who had slightly different conscience. And they saw that same meat and they said, I don't really care which imaginary friend it was dedicated to. My God made that meat for me to eat, so that's what I'm going to do. Yum, yum, thanks God, all is well. There were different opinions. And so here's how the Apostle Paul settles that matter in a short summary statement. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He says, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Essentially, he says, for me, as far as my conscience is concerned, I don't think there's anything wrong with eating meat. But if somebody does find it wrong, if somebody does find it to be immoral, then for that person, it most certainly is. And so there's some relative morality taking place here. It's different from person to person. So obviously, as we've seen in observation, as we've seen in culture, morality is relative, right? Except when it's not, of course. Because there are instances in which it isn't a matter of, well, it just depends on the individual. It's one thing to talk about diet and what we're going to eat and things like that, but if we up the stakes a little bit, this becomes a little more clear. Let's talk about something far more serious and weighty, like spousal abuse. Is spousal abuse something that is relatively moral or immoral, depending on the individual? In other words, it's right for some people, but it's not right for others. I don't think there's a person alive that would say, oh yeah, you know, for some people it's fine to just go wail on your spouse, but for other people it's not right. No. There's a shared sense of immorality surrounding that action. And even if we were to back up, zoom out from our own culture, and survey all the people groups of the earth, I'm sure somewhere we could find a group of people where it is permissible to abuse one's spouse. But I don't think and I don't believe in my heart of hearts that somebody from the global community is going to look upon that and say, you know what, that's their culture, that's their heritage, who are we to judge? No. At best, we may say that may be culturally permissible, but it is still morally reprehensible. Because we all recognize there is a line that ought not to be crossed. There is a line where moral relativism ends and moral absolutism begins. And the number one question we have to wrestle with is, who draws that line? That is one of life's most important questions. And every single one of us have already answered it, whether we realize it or not. And it all boils down to this battle of the minds that we're all taking part in today. Depending on which side of the battle we align ourselves with more, that's going to determine how we answer that question. If we were to think in terms of the pattern of this world, the prevailing mindset of our world and of society today, we would have to say that people have the final moral authority. People draw the line. And for many that think along the pattern of this world, it is the individual or the culture, the collective voice of individuals that define what is right and what is wrong. If you were with us last week or you heard last week's message, we talked about another common way of thinking called autonomous individualism. And it is basically the idea that I am the ultimate authority in my life. I determine what is true for me. I determine what is right for me. I determine what is valid for me. I am the authority. Well, the natural byproduct of that way of thinking is moral relativism. If I am the final arbiter of truth, well, that includes moral truth as well. And so what's right for me is right for me. It may not be right for you, but it's right for me. And what's right for you is right for you, but that doesn't mean necessarily that it is morally right for me to partake of that. It's the common mindset. And we see this take place in so many of our cultural conversations. I was reading through stories this week, trying to find some good examples. I came across the story of two friends. One lived in Australia, one lived in the UK, and was moving to Australia. And the friend that was moving decided he would just leave all his credit card debt behind in the United Kingdom. So he just stopped paying the bills. He didn't provide any sort of forwarding address or information. It was going to be very hard for the company to track him down. And so he got to Australia and he explained this to his friend. And his friend said that was an immoral action. You made a good faith agreement that you have willingly neglected. That's not right. The friend's response was, this was a victimless action. No individual person was harmed because of what I did. The credit card company is huge. My relatively small debt is not going to hurt their bottom line at all. That company is not harmed in any way. If nobody got hurt, how can we say that it is a wrong or immoral action? And the two friends argued back and forth for a little bit, but ultimately just settled on the matter that, well, what is right for you is right for you doesn't mean that it's right for me. That's one example. We probably have different opinions on that, but we have this conversation in other ways as well. For example, who are you to say that my religion is wrong and that yours is right? That is a deeply personal decision and a personal belief. And I'm happy that your faith works for you, but that doesn't mean that it's right for me. Have we had that conversation or heard that conversation take place? It's incredibly common. Or we could go a little more to social issues. Who are you to say that an abortion is illegal or is immoral? That is a deeply personal decision. As long as it's not hurting anybody else, it's my personal decision about my body, my choice. And I'm glad you have your convictions and views, and that's right for you. That doesn't mean that it's right for me. There's a common conversation we have. Or who are you to say that recreational drug use or pornography are immoral? Those are private things that I do within my own home, and as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, who are you to judge? I'm glad you have your ways and your rights, but they're not necessarily my right or my wrong. We have these conversations all the time. It's very common in our society to say, well, what's right for me is right for me. What's right for you is right for you. It's relative morality. And we might be tempted to say, well, what about the law? Doesn't the law kind of define what is right and what is wrong? I mean, after all, I don't think a judge is going to be convinced by the argument from this friend that moved to Australia that nobody got hurt, so it's okay. No, it's still very illegal. It's not okay. Or we could look at something like recreational drug use. You know, it's illegal in a number of instances in a number of locations. So certainly that would say, well, this is an immoral action, right? But here's the thing with the law. It's really just the codification of the cultural voice. And I say that because we can look back at history and we can see how the law has changed as cultural perception has changed. Take something like our example of abortion. It used to be illegal in the United States, but then cultural perception started to change and shift, and then it was legalized. Or we could take drugs again. You know, a number of drugs are legal still, but look at marijuana. Our perceptions have changed, and so it has become legalized. Gay marriage used to be considered an immoral thing in our culture, but cultural perceptions changed to the point that gay marriage was legalized. The law, this is my point, is just the codification of what the culture is already saying. That's how powerful the cultural voice is. And it's a voice that is heard everywhere. Anytime we open a newspaper or a magazine, anytime we crack open a book or we turn on the radio, anytime we turn on a podcast or we watch a YouTube video, anytime we watch a movie or we listen to a song, anytime we play a video game or we open up a new book, we hear the cultural voice and the cultural opinion all the time. It is such a prevalent voice and a powerful voice because oftentimes the individual opinion is shaped by the greater cultural opinion. And this is how our world determines what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral. What does the culture say? Because there's no way that many people could be wrong about this, right? It's a pattern of this world, the way of it's common of thinking. But then we have this other way of thinking, this renewed mindset. That answers the question very differently of who draws the line. It's not the individual. It's not my gut. It's not the cultural voice and what the mass opinion of my neighbors is saying. Rather, it's a different voice. For the renewed mind, God holds that final moral authority. And that seems like it ought to go without saying. But honestly, there isn't a generation of Christians that has existed that hasn't wrestled with that truth. We always kind of kick against that authority. We can see it in the earliest days of Christianity, in the book of Romans, chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there and follow along. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to jump into the middle of a conversation in verse 15. It's a conversation that's talking about now that we've been saved by the gospel, how ought we to live? Because this gospel is wonderful, wonderful news. It's this message that though we were once lost and cut off from God, we've been saved. Though once our sins were counted against us, our immoralities were like a black mark on our record, we've been cleansed and we've been washed and forgiven and we have this new start, this new beginning, this new life that God has given us through the power of Jesus Christ. Wonderful message. So then the question naturally arises in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. In other words, if we could contemporize that question, now that we're forgiven, now that we're set free, can we just kind of do what we want now, or do we still have to live by somebody else's standard? Can we just be free and live to our own code? And the answer there is by no means. And if we were to go back to the Greek New Testament, to the original language, we'd find this isn't just a, nah, you shouldn't do that. This is an emphatic rebuttal. No way, Jose, is that okay? Is a very strong statement, and the reasoning is in the next verse, verse 16. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, initially, this might be a hard analogy for us to resonate with, partially because our own cultural history with slavery is somewhat different from what was happening in the first century. And also, we've never been slaves, and so we're not really sure experientially what that means. But in the ancient Roman world in the first century, slavery was very common. And in fact, it's estimated that just in the city of Rome, about 30% of the population were of the slave class. And some of that came about because of conquest. When the legions came in and they conquered somebody, they would take slaves. But a lot of it, a fair amount, happened because of debt slavery. They had a specific term for it. And what would happen was if you wanted to take out a loan or borrow money, you could offer yourself as collateral. And that way, if you failed to pay back the loan, well, then you had to work it off. You became somebody's bondservant, their slave. And that's the image that Paul's borrowing here. And he says this basically, when you give yourself over to somebody like that, when you pledge yourself to be somebody else's bondservant, you serve them. You don't get to just go do whatever you want as if that exchange never happened. You have an obligation to actually serve that person. And of course, this analogy is not meant to talk about slavery. It's meant to talk about us and our spirit. It's the relationship that we have with sin and with righteousness. He makes that a little clear if we were to keep reading. Look at verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that's now claimed your allegiance." In other words, the gospel. "And you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." You see, the truth is, we once upon a time were all enslaved to sin. It was a cruel master that owned us. And it was inescapable. And we may want to kick against that idea, but here's the truth. Every one of us can look back at our lives, and I would ask, have you ever felt shame or regret because of something you did? That's the big red flag that we answered sin's beck and call. We knew something was right, and we did the opposite. And we were powerless to stop it. Almost as if there was something that came over us that clouded our thoughts or clouded our emotions and led us to take this regrettable course of action. That's slavery to sin. The good news of the gospel is we've been released from that. We don't have to do that anymore. We can be faithful to God in his ways. We don't have to listen to that voice or that power. We have been set free. But did you catch the ending of that verse? We have been set free from sin. But we are still slaves. Just slaves and servants to a much better master. And it would be highly inappropriate to go back and to serve the immoralities that we used to find so commonplace in our hearts and minds. If you want to think about it by way of analogy, it's football season, which means a lot to some people, I'm sure. I'm not one of them, but even I catch names and headlines and so on. And I know that after a very extensive and restful 6 weeks, Tom Brady came out of retirement, and he signed with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And there is a chance, if certain games go certain ways and the stars align, that the Buccaneers will actually play Tom Brady's former team, the New England Patriots. And can you imagine if on that day, wearing that Buccaneers jersey, Tom Brady runs out on the field and takes his place behind the New England offensive line, gets the snap, calls the play, throws a touchdown. Can you imagine the confusion that would be on people's faces? Can you imagine the number of flags that would be thrown before that was ever allowed to happen, right? Like, there's something highly inappropriate about him going to play for his former team. It doesn't matter if he used to belong to them. He belongs to somebody else now. And he has a different jersey that he wears, and a different allegiance has claimed him contractually. He can't go back to the old ways and the old team. And that's what Paul is saying about us. We used to be slaves to sin, no more. We belong to somebody else. We are obligated to somebody else. We are owned by somebody else, a much better master. Here's the thing with the gospel. We talk about it, and oftentimes we emphasize what we've been set free from, which is wonderful. Sometimes we aren't as vocal about what we've been set free for. There is a purpose to salvation. It's not to live for ourselves or answer to ourselves or be our own moral authority to say, this is my right and my way, and that may be right for you, but it's not for me. We now belong to somebody, a greater authority, and he draws the line between sin and righteousness. And he draws the line between moral and immoral. It is our place to worship God, not to try to be him. That's the challenge of the renewed mind in this way of thinking, because we still have this other voice from our culture that surrounds us. And that's why we call this a battle, because it is a struggle and a tension that we constantly find ourselves in the middle of. So what are we to do then as people who want to renew our moral minds? We're going to talk about that more extensively towards the end of this series. But today, here's one suggestion I think we all can take as a great next step. We've got to learn to prioritize God's voice in our life. Like I said, there's a lot of voices that we hear each and every day from from every outlet you can imagine. And there is some good and some benefit in listening to the voices of our culture, okay? Even St. Thomas Aquinas once said, "Beware the man of one book. A plurality of voices is not a bad thing. However, there is a priority that needs to be given to God's voice. His voice heard most clearly in his written word that came to us through the Holy Spirit that we call the Bible. There is wisdom and there is benefit and there is good in there for us if we seek to honor the one who draws the line." And there's some questions we can ask ourselves. When we find ourselves in moral quandaries or we find ourselves thinking about the topics of our day, we can ask, does the Bible say something directly about this? And that won't always be the case. The Bible doesn't always speak directly to our context and our circumstances and the things we deal with, but sometimes it does. And it's very easy to find where the line is when you have "Thus saith the Lord" telling you this is right, this is wrong. That's a fabulous place to start. But then, as we said, there are those instances where the Bible doesn't speak directly or clearly. A question we can ask ourselves then is, does the Bible speak to something similar to this situation or context? Because sometimes there are principles at play in Scripture that translate very well into other circumstances that we do deal with. Finding those principles, living by them, can be immensely helpful if we want to walk God's line. And then there are circumstances in which there isn't anything directly spoken. There isn't really, maybe it's not the most similar situation. A third question we can ask ourselves is, well, are there any suggestions or best practices that God gives us in his word? There aren't always direct statements. There aren't always similar circumstances or situations, but the Bible does have a lot of wisdom that God gives to us as a promise. If you follow these things and walk in these ways, it's not wrong if you don't, but you're going to be blessed if you do. We can take an illustration, take something like alcohol. It's not forbidden for, you know, believing people to partake of alcohol if you choose to. But there are a lot of best practices surrounding that in Scripture. There's one direct command. He says, don't become drunk. That's pretty clear. We're also instructed to consider other people's consciences because we don't want to cause a brother to stumble as we utilize our freedoms. So we want to be aware of others around us, their perceptions, how they will be influenced by this. That's a best practice. We read some in the Proverbs. We read instances where we're told not to hang around people who drink too much. Bad company corrupts good character. There you go. Sometimes you might get caught up in the fallout of somebody else's poor decision making. There's some wisdom. There's a proverb. I haven't memorized the last stanza yet, but it begins, "It is not for kings, my son, to drink wine or to crave beer." And then the second stanza basically says, "Or else you may make a decree that causes your citizens to suffer." And so maybe we shouldn't make decisions whenever alcohol is involved, or if there are decisions that need to be made, just don't bring it to the table. There are best practices that Scripture offers to us as wisdom and as guidance of, hey, this isn't a thus saith the Lord, but if you follow this, you will certainly walk the narrow path and you will be blessed because of it. All of these things are ways that we can learn to prioritize God's voice in our life. So here's a recap of what we've talked about this morning. Morality is sometimes relative and sometimes not. And the one who draws that line is not culture. It's not the evening news. It's not the guy on YouTube or Instagram, or certainly not TikTok. It's not even me. The one who draws the line is the one who created heaven and earth, the one who saved me, the one who's renewing me, the one who calls me to something better, the one who is insanely invested in me because he gave his one and only begotten son to redeem me. He obviously cares about my best interest, and so he's the one I'm going to trust to clarify morality for me in this complicated world. Learning to prioritize that voice is key and crucial if we want to be people who stop trying to be God and worship the one who is God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the wisdom that's within it. And I ask that we would hide it within our hearts and our minds and that it would shape our thinking and it would form the rubric through which we filter all of this life's complicated information and choices and scenarios, that we would learn to navigate this world according to what's faithful to you as best we can. We ask that you would give us a greater ability to hear your Spirit and his leading, that you would give us a deeper and richer understanding of your ways and your will. We ask, Lord, that we would learn to be discerning and to question the voice of our culture and even our own voice at times, and to trust you with the faith that you ask and require. And in that faith, to walk with you and be redeemed and changed and transformed and renewed, and a people that look more and more like the Jesus who saved us. We thank you for this challenge and for this journey. Most of all, we thank you that you walk with us through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.